You know, many Americans will soon cast their ballots to decide upon who will be the future leaders in our country. And we do that here in our nation, and it's also done around the world at many times. And I was listening, you know, briefly here the other night. It was a news talk show, and on there they had several people, Newt Gingrich and some others, were talking about future candidates and discussing the political races that are upcoming. And the candidates, and they're talking about what they stood for. And when you hear them talk about the things that are on the horizon and the people, the things that these people would like to do, it's encouraging, really. You know, most of their ideas seem to make sense. It's hard to imagine that if someone were to listen to their ideas, not the politics, not their party, but just their ideas, it's hard to imagine that there couldn't or wouldn't be total agreement among people that what they stood for would probably and could possibly make things better. You know, most people, I believe, look at this country or have looked at this country as a beacon of hope. Hope for its inhabitants, hope for other people around the world. And it has been. And that maybe somewhere along the way, some party, some candidate can somehow restore that hope. And so people go and they vote. They vote for who our future leaders will be. And of course, there's at times been mixed emotions within the church on whether voting is something that, you know, we should be a part of. Now, this is not a voting message. You know, Scripture tells us that we're to strive to live peaceably with all people. The Scripture tells us, but we all certainly, I believe, desire to live in a country, you know, where our homes and our communities, where they can thrive, where there's safety and opportunity for everyone, where our children can live safely, grow up in an environment where they have the opportunity for success. I mean, I think that's fair to say. Now, some, I believe, think that voting is a way of achieving that. And I don't think that's far-fetched or unreasonable. I'm not condoning it. I'm just saying I don't think that's far-fetched to look to want that in our country. Others may disagree. However, what has that human leadership, what has it given us so far? Not only in this country, but around the world. In preparing this message or preparing the message I gave pre-feast out in Spokane, I did a little bit of a search on most tragic events in history, and of course one of the ones that always tops the list there is, of course, the Holocaust, and a couple of ideas about what some stated about that. Basically said, what more can be said concerning the Holocaust? It was horrible, sad, ugly, and an infamous moment in human history. You had a Nazi dictator ordering institutional murder of millions because of their religion and ethnicity. And it is as horrible as human affairs get. Another person stated, truly by far the most tragic and horrifying chapter in humanity. In other words, millions of families, peoples, babies brutally slaughtered, all because of their harmless traits. And again, most of the people being killed were children. But we could say that the list of tragic events that have happened around the world, it continues and not limited to Soviet crimes under Stalin that killed 45 million people, had World War I and World War II that killed 137 million. We've had the slave trade that accounted for over 1.5 million deaths. There's been a Rwandan genocide where 10,000 people were murdered every day for 100 days. Also countless other brutal rapes during that time. And these are all separate events that have occurred throughout history all around the world. Under failed leadership. As bad as these events have been on peoples and nations, it speaks nothing of the conditions that many people live in the world today. You know, we currently have a war in Ukraine. It's killing thousands of innocent people. We have humanitarian crisis in China that's killing and enslaving thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands, depriving them of food, water, and other basic needs. And all of this occurring while over 689 million people today live in extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. That's designed as no basic needs. So they have no basic needs. They have no food. They have no clean water. They have no health care. They have no home. And having no home means they have no roof over their head. They have nothing. And certainly we could consider a country, one single country, Somalia, where women and young girls face possible daily violent, brutal sexual acts against them every single day of their life with no threat of prosecution. No threat of prosecution. And we could say, how many more people will suffer under man's solutions with no thought among world leaders of turning to God or seeking Him for answers? And there's no amount of man-made legislation, man's solutions, or man's opinions that will cure the problems that so many people face every single day of their life. And all of these examples and conditions are events of human neglect and brutality. And they've all been committed under and by the failed leadership of man. And as we consider past history and the state of the world today, the failed leadership, Satan's influence on people, we know that this earth reaches a point that's referred to many times in Isaiah that the land will be totally plundered and desolate. And in Revelation, it's not hard to see why Christ makes the statement in Revelation 24 and verse 22, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. I think it's appropriate to ask here, what is God's view? And what is God's view of this failed leadership as we look to elect new leaders? What's God's view of who we've selected so far to govern and lead this country and also to lead the world? I believe we can find that in Psalm 82. Psalm 82, my Bible, the heading is A Plea for Justice. And the psalmist in Psalm 82, Asaph, writes this: God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and He judges among the gods. And the gods here being little g, this gods would refer to magistrates, it would refer to judges, and it would refer to leaders. And God here is kind of asking a rhetorical question. And He states in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And in verse 3, God is basically saying, this is what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to defend the poor and the fatherless. You were supposed to do justice to the afflicted and the needy. You were supposed to deliver the poor and the needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. In verse 5, He states the reason why you don't. They don't because they don't know, nor do they understand that they walk about in darkness. In other words, the things that have happened in the world, the things that we've seen in the past, the things that we see today, and the things that we will see in the future, is because the leaders walk about in darkness. And in the remainder of verse 5, what it states there, because of this, all of the foundations of the earth are unstable. That's what happens. They're unstable. They've been set off course. And when we consider the events and the world conditions that have existed and do exist in the world, you know, we serve a loving God. We know that this is not the course intended for humanity. This was not God's intent for His creation. So what about us? You know, where do we fit into God's intent for His creation? I believe that begins in what we can find in a scripture, in the beginning of a scripture found in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. It's a memory scripture. It's something we know quite well. Paul speaking here to the church in Corinth, and he states, "For consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called." Other translations have it, at least at the beginning, "For you see your calling, brethren." You know, this would be an implication that we do see it. That we do see it. You know, because of God's Spirit, we can see it. We're not blind to why God called us and what He's called us to be a part of. We know it's special. We know it's important. And what Paul is saying here is, consider what God is doing with you. What God is doing with you and me. Not choosing the mighty, not choosing the noble or the high ranking, but what God is offering to us. Consider that. Consider that. And He wants us to see things differently. He doesn't want us to see things like the rest of the world. And part of, I believe, what He wants us to see, I think we can get a glimpse of in Revelation 3 and verse 18. Revelation 3 and verse 18, this is part of one of the letters to the seven churches. We know this was written to the church at Laodicea. And what does it say here in Revelation 3 and verse 18 that I believe God wants us to see and take to heart and understand this about our calling? And He states this. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may be rich, and your garments they may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. But I want to focus on the first part of what's stated here. I counsel you to buy from me. Buy from me. God is saying, buy what I'm selling. My plan. Buy into the future that I will bring about. In other words, rather than look at things that need changing from a physical or a world perspective, again, buy from me. Again, buy what I'm selling. So we could say or ask, with that understanding, what is God selling? What is He selling us? You know, what does God have that He wants us to buy from Him? And that's so many things. There's a lot of directions we could go there, but we've all just finished learning and rehearsing, I believe, what God is wanting us to buy into and what He's selling at the feast that we learned about for the Feast of Tabernacles and last great day. And what did we learn? Well, I think we all probably learned a lot of things. We had a variety of messages. I know we did in Idaho. I know you did in the places that you were. But I'm sure along the way, we all had at least heard a little bit about what we're called to share in. And we probably had a variety of messages, but I'm sure some of them related to what we've been called to share in, what we've been called to be a part of as kings and priests and teachers one day in the kingdom of God. You know, part of that, I'll read some of this, but we've talked about how the world is going to become desolate and reach a point where without intervention, we would destroy ourselves. And we know that's the state of the world and where it will come. But we know in the millennium that changes. You know, we were called to be a part of restoring the things that will have been broken down. And we can read this in Isaiah. We won't for the sake of time. We've been called to repair the things that are currently unrepairable. We're called to right the wrongs that we see in the world today that we can't change them. We're called to right those wrongs. We're called to replace corruption with righteousness, to restore morality to the immoral, to teach people that are previously and have been previously unteachable. We're called to be those teachers. We're called to bring joy to the destitute and people that will be brokenhearted coming through the tribulation and on into the millennium. Bringing healing to people that have been afflicted. That's what God is selling to us. He's wanting us to buy into those thoughts, that plan. And then we can think about how incredible will it be. You know, Mr. Jenkins is talking about kids needing to buy things for the backpack for safety. How incredible will it be to be a part of bringing and teaching the way of peace? The way of peace. And that's what these elections, that's what they're about, at least in part. To elect people to protect us, to make things better, and to guide us into a way of peace so those things don't happen anymore. But that's not something we're going to find. Not in the world today. But true peace, to be a part of that, how incredible that will be one day, to be a teacher of true peace. That's what God is selling to us. One of the messages at the feast that Mr. Kylo had given, he spoke about peace, how it'll actually come about in the world one day. It's interesting how he put this together. It's encouraging for us to think about within ourselves, but also the world to come. But he used an analogy of a writer, Thomas Dorsey, who wrote this song. And it's a song that many Christian people in the world today, they sing this song, they like this. And the title of the song was Peace in the Valley. Peace in the Valley. And everyone, again, in this world searching for peace. But when you boil that song down, and I've heard it before, when you drill down to the meaning of the song, the gist of the song is that one day this life will be over. You know, maybe someone's thinking about this as they're approaching death, and all of the struggles, all the trials, all the frustrations and the disappointments of this life, they're going to end. And at that point, for the person that's referencing this song, there will be peace in the valley for me. And what they're referencing is, of course, dying and going on to heaven. That's the plan that they believe that God has for everyone. And we certainly know it differently. We know there's peace in the grave. But the point of his message was that one day there will be peace. And we're called to be a part of restoring that as future leaders. In the millennium and last great day, they picture a time when that peace will be there for us and for all of creation. And he went on to use kind of the Beatitudes to reference how that peace would actually come about. And this was an interesting part. I'd never looked at the Beatitudes this way. We won't turn to them. They're found in Matthew 5. We'll just talk about a couple of them briefly. But he said, one day people will be able to understand what it means for the Matthew 5 and verse 3 to be poor in spirit. You know, we have to learn that today. We've been given God's Spirit, and we understand what it means, and we're continuing to learn what it means to be poor in spirit. But one day, mankind, everyone, will know what it means to be poor in spirit. And he went on to say that once you grasp that, once they understand what it means to be poor in spirit, then in verse 4, they'll understand what it means to mourn. Because they'll have the ability to mourn. They may mourn for their own life, for the way they've treated people, the way they live their life. But they'll know what mourning really means. And the next beatitude, verse 5, was, and then they'll understand what it means to be meek. They'll understand meekness and temperance, and they'll know what that means. And then in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, once they've learned these first three, at that point they will hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, these first four Beatitudes, they represent the change that must occur in the lives of all people for there to be true peace. In other words, people will have to reconcile themselves to God. And this is the one of the ways that that will be done. That's the change that will occur in their life. And he kind of ended his message. If we're talking about world events and things that need to change in the world and leadership and how it's failed to do that. And the way he ended his message was a quote by someone, and I didn't catch the name of the person who stated this or the author of this. But he stated it this way. He says, if there's going to be peace in the world, there must first be peace among nations. And if there's going to be peace among nations, then the first must be peace in the cities. And if there's going to be peace in the cities, there must first be peace among neighbors. And if there's going to be peace among neighbors, there must be peace first in the home. And if there's going to be peace in the home, then there must first be peace in the heart. In the heart. That's what true peace is going to be all about for the world. And that's what will be in the world tomorrow. Again, that's part of what God is selling. And he's wanting us to buy into that. God is selling his way of peace, his government, his perfect way of love, his solutions to man's problems. And they will come. These solutions will come. God's way of peace will come. And of course, God's called us to be a part of that understanding now. But the question is always going to be, do we see it? You know, do we see that? And you know, that's the difficult part. As Christians living in the world and desiring for things to be different and getting caught up maybe sometimes in physical things in life and physical comforts and physical protections that we feel like, is it hard to see sometimes these things? I shared the opening night message just briefly with you that Mr. Pennelly gave. It's one of the best opening night messages that I've heard, and that's not to say that any of the others haven't been good. But it kind of speaks to this. It's centered around the age-old question that we've heard many times. I believe Mr. Armstrong probably made this statement popular. But it's that we've just arrived at the feast question, why are you here? Some of you may have heard a message similar to that. You know, we know that we went to the feast to learn to fear God. That's part of why we went. We went to the feast to learn and reinforce and understand there is one true God. One. We went there to reinforce that knowledge as well. But we were also there, as he stated in his message, to learn why we exist. Why we exist. Do we truly grasp our destiny? Do we really grasp our destiny? Is that destiny, and kind of the way he used it, is that destiny a reality in our life? Are we making that destiny a reality in our life? Or is it a picture that we don't fully see? Do we not fully see it? You know, the feast was and is and will be again our training ground. It's our training ground as first fruits to prepare us again for why we exist And again, do we see it? And if we see it, if we do see it, then we obviously recognize that there's much work left for us to do, each of us in our lives. Revelation 3 and verse 21. Again, here's what Christ states again to the churches. When we think about much work left to do in our life as we continue to live in this world, Revelation 3 and verse 21 states, "To him who overcomes," there's a lot of overcoming left to do. "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." How incredible will that be? "And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And in verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. To him who overcomes, you'll be granted the right to sit on my throne." That's what Christ says. And we sit here today and we think about where we are in the world. We think about what may lie ahead. We sit here today in a much anticipated time in history. And of course, there's a lot of God's plan yet to unfold. You know, we've rehearsed it for this year. Of course, it starts back over with the spring holidays next year. But we're approaching very fast a transition that will take place. It will take place from the world led by Satan, who's currently fueling and directing man's leadership, man's solutions, and man's governments. And we're going to transition to a world one day governed by God. But it's this transition in which difficult times, I believe, lie ahead for God's people. And I was asked a question after the message that I gave in Spokane. I was asked a question concerning what I believe we face as difficult times that lie ahead. A gentleman came up to me and asked that. It was difficult to kind of think about. There's a lot of directions that you could go with that. So when he asked me, it kind of caught me off guard. He may be listening. But he was meaning as we move closer to the return of Jesus Christ. You know, what do I see as difficult times? Because I'd reference that. Again, I didn't answer him. I think there's a lot of things we could say. And most of what we could say, we would just simply speculate. Because we don't know for sure. But here's my answer. This would be my answer. It would be our, when I think about difficult times, it would be, it's our worldview, you know, versus life within our church family. I think when we think about difficult times, it may lie ahead. And what I'm about to say isn't necessarily about what opinion we may have had on the matter or things that have happened in the past. But we haven't seen the last COVID-19. We haven't seen it. We haven't seen the last attacks on the church being able to meet for services. Haven't seen the last of that. We haven't seen the last of mandatory vaccinations or quarantine rules from the CDC or any of those things. Whatever may be coming, we haven't seen the last of those things. Those were just kind of a teaser, so to speak. And remember, we didn't all agree on all of those things. From the top down, there wasn't total agreement on those things. And because we haven't seen the last of those things, I believe there are troubling times that lie ahead. I do. And the worldview that we know today, the worldview tends to lack humility. We don't see much humility in the world. And I believe humility is something that's going to be on high demand for God's people moving forward. And as the world makes its decisions based solely on physical life, as mentioned in the first message, we must be careful not to do the same. And when we live life based solely upon God's way, when we live life that way, we will not walk in lockstep with worldviews. We won't. Therefore, challenging times, I believe, lie ahead. And for us, you know, for us to continue to remain faithful and continue to overcome, for us to continue to overcome the world, our own human nature, and human nature and our weaknesses and tendencies, and human nature is a tough thing. There's going to be a lot that's going to be, I believe, required of God's people. I mean, we've got to continue to seek a close relationship with Him and continue to work on our heart. And we mentioned there'd need to be a change of heart among the people. And that's one of the ways that peace would come, a change of heart for them. We have to make sure that change of heart is still happening and is happening the way God intends it for us as individuals. A change in our heart means that we think the way God thinks. That's what a true change of heart is. We begin to think and do think like God thinks. I'd like to maybe leave us with one final point. It was going to be 2 points, but my alarm clock went off at 6 instead of 5, so we're reduced to 1 point, and the conclusion will be the piece of that next point. But I'd like to maybe leave us with one final point. You know, and the message was today was kind of meant to clearly draw a distinction between the way of man and the way of God. And again, that was pointed out in the first message. Man's leadership versus godly peace. And it was meant to focus on the picture that we've been given, that we've just finished rehearsing again with the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. It was a message to encourage us to continue to seek to overcome and to remain faithful. And just how important, again, a close relationship with God will be as I believe we approach very difficult times. This last point that I wanted to make, and it's something I've referenced before and I referenced it in Spokane. I think it's very important when we think about times that lie ahead. Again, we're wanting to be in God's family, be those kings and teachers and usher in all this change that's yet to come, that we want to be a part of, that we're excited to be a part of. But I believe that there's one thing that we must, that's going to be on high demand for us as Christians, and I believe that is discernment. Discernment in the world that we live in. Discernment in our life. Most people look at discernment as the difference between or being able to discern between right and wrong. You know, or sometimes it's referred to as being able to discern between better and best. And some of you may remember that I mentioned this before, but Sinclair B. Ferguson said true discernment, how he stated it, true discernment means being able to distinguish between the primary and the secondary. Or better stated, being able to distinguish between the permanent and the transient. And you may remember that. I mentioned this one time ago. Well, what is transient? Why do I say this? Why do I think it's so important? Well, what is transient? Well, transient is something that is passing away. It's passing away. In other words, synonyms of the word means it's brief, it's flashing, it's impermanent, it's momentary, it's short-lived and temporary. That's what transient means. And of course, we know what permanent means. Permanent means it's ceaseless, it's dateless, it's deathless, it's eternal, it's immortal, it's everlasting, it's perpetual, and it's unending. That's what permanent is. So then, what's transient again? Well, and I believe this is hard for our young people sometimes to understand, and maybe for us too. But transient is this world. Transient is physical life. Transient is physical pain, physical joy, physical peace, physical prosperity, and physical comfort. Those are all transient things. There's only so much man can do, and at its best, it's vain and it's ending. And God's Word tells us we're pilgrims and we're sojourners on this earth. This physical life was meant to be temporary. It is transient. But then we think about God's law. There's God's law. There's eternity. There's immortality. That's permanent. You know, we went to learn at the feast about the increase of His government that will have no end, that is everlasting. That is permanent. And what Sinclair B. Ferguson was saying is that we must be distinguishing the difference between the permanent and the transient, always. In other words, as the world continues to search for its solutions and creates its own agendas, elect its new leaders, that will no doubt lead to more suffering and dysfunction. But as we live as physical beings, you know, we understand that we live in the transient. We live in the ending. But our actions, our responses, our focus on life must be based upon the understanding of the permanent and continuing to discern the difference. I believe that is something incredibly key for us, for God's people, as we move forward throughout the remainder of the time that we have here, as we wait for the approaching returning of Jesus Christ and His government and what the Feast of Tabernacles will bring about, the change that will occur in this world, that will happen. God's way will happen. And certainly we've been given the opportunity to be a part of that. But we do have a choice. But we do have a choice as we move forward on what's going to be said about us individually, who we will actually be. This was going to be a point, and I'll close. You know, we've been given, we've been called, we've been given God's vision and His plan. And as we stated earlier, we do see it. We really do see it. We have God's Spirit. We know what God's plan is. But as stated, we have a choice. You know, there's been these letters. We've referenced the letters written to the seven churches many times. The seven churches in Revelation is prophetic. These could be successive church eras. But we believe that Laodicean may be the predominant church at the end time. But that all of these attitudes and conditions will exist among God's people in the end. That's what we believe about the letters written to these churches. And I'm not going to read all of these letters. You don't have to turn to them. But, you know, one of those letters was written to the church that was referenced as the dead church. You recall that? Written as the dead church. There's another letter written to a church we referenced earlier, the Laodicean church, which was the lukewarm church or the uncommitted church. Kind of got it all figured out church. Doesn't really need God. Well, that's one of the letters. And then there was a letter written to a church that had lost its first love. Kind of the no-zeal church. But then there was a letter written to the faithful and the overcoming church. There was a letter written to the persevering church, the church with grit. There was a letter written to that church. You know, we, as we live our life, we get to decide what church we're going to be. And it's not the church that we consider on the whole, but we actually get to decide which letter is written about us as individuals. You know, which letter is written about me, John Bennett, or about you? We certainly know that God's rule, that God's way of life, that what God has in store for the whole world, for all of creation, it is coming. And God has granted us, called us, given us everything that we need to be a part of it. So let's certainly make sure that we look to that day. Let's hasten that day. Let's pray for that day to come for us and for all people. And let's make sure we do everything that we can to make sure we are a part of that change.